Well, it's our final message, as I alluded to earlier, in Nehemiah this morning from God, at least the last in this series. And I think it's good to remember where we started. Back in chapter 1, Nehemiah was serving King Artaxerxes, really the most powerful ruler on the earth at this point. And he was cupbearer to that king of the Persian Empire. And when his brother came back to him along with some others who had returned from Jerusalem. And we read these verses, or this verse, way back in chapter 1. This is chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, Nehemiah sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. The broken state of the walls going around Jerusalem were representative of the broken state of God's people. And then they were living in trouble and living, we read, in disgrace. And then what a journey God has taken us on with Nehemiah through this account. God used Nehemiah to lead his people to firstly rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And in that process of rebuilding and then following that process, God also used Nehemiah and he used Ezra to bring about this tremendous spiritual revival, which was generated, it's such a great chapter 8, it was generated by preaching of God's word. God used his word to bring the people to their knees and to start living again for God. It culminated in a great celebration of the completed walls and also everything that God had done really in chapter 12. God gave his people great joy. And that was likely followed for a period of 10 or 11 years of living lives that were more holy, godly lives. But then Nehemiah had to leave. And what's the phrase? When the cat's away, the mice do play, or something like that. And in chapter 13, Nehemiah returns to find God's people still enjoying the rebuilt Jerusalem, and yet he finds them in a real spiritual mess again. I came across this short story, actually, when I first started to look at chapter 13 a few weeks ago, and I just thought, I've got to share it today, because it's been in the back of my mind. Sorry if you've heard this before. This is the story. Winter was coming, so a hunter went out into the forest to shoot a bear, out of which he planned to make a warm fur coat. Eventually, he found a large bear, so he took aim with his rifle. Just as he was about to pull the trigger, the bear spoke in a surprisingly soft voice. "Isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What is it you want?" The hunter, lowering his rifle, replied, "Well, I'm after a fur coat because I'm cold." "Oh," the bear replied, "maybe we can negotiate and make an agreement. I'm after a meal because I'm hungry." They sat down to negotiate. After a while, the bear walked away alone, following a successful negotiation. The bear had a full stomach and the hunter had his fur coat. The lesson attached to that little story, Satan says to us, "Let's negotiate." But we always lose out when we negotiate and compromise with sin. And if we're not careful, it will consume us. There is no place for compromise as we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. One compromise will lead to another compromise. One compromise here as God's people in his church, and before you know it, we'll be in a spiritual mess, just like the people were in Nehemiah chapter 13. Last time we considered how Eliashib, despite the warnings in the Bible, he had compromised with God's enemy, Tobiah, an Ammonite, who had a track record of constantly despising God's people, and lo and behold, Eliashib said, come into the temple. That led immediately to a compromise with God's place in Jerusalem and in the lives of his people. Nehemiah knew there's no place for compromise with God's enemies. So verse 8, he had chucked out all of Tobiah's furniture and brought God's things back in. And then we found that God's place had also been compromised in verse 10 as the assigned portions, likely including food and offerings, had not been given to the Levites. So rather than the Levites and the musicians serving God in his house and giving the people an opportunity to worship the Lord their God, well, they were back out in the fields trying to feed their own families. Verse 11, Nehemiah asked, "Why is the house of God neglected? Why have you compromised with God's place?" Because here's a truth, brother and sister, and for anyone here, if you really want to live a fulfilling life, the only place to have God is right in the center of your life. When we're an unbeliever, we realize actually maybe we even have an interest in Jesus, but he's just one of the things floating around us. I'm the center of the universe. To be a Christian is to realize, actually, no, it's Jesus. I'm moving around Jesus, and I want him to be the center of my life, my heart. I think when the people built with God earlier in this book, we know it wasn't easy. Perhaps we've forgotten that with some good chapters 8, 9, and 10, but it wasn't easy, was it? They were mocked, they were threatened, they were constantly opposed. And let's make no mistake of it, if it was about 2.5 kilometers of wall that was 4 meters wide, 4 to 8 meters high, it was a lot of hard work. Well, if you're here today confessing that you're a Christian, guess what? We've signed up to the same brief. Jesus tells us, come and follow me, but you know you're going to be opposed. You will be threatened. You're probably going to be mocked. And there's going to be a lot of hard work for you to do. But we will find that process of building with Jesus, that process of building with God and for God, when we keep him right at the center of our lives, there's nothing more fulfilling. There really isn't. God's people, if you read through this book, I think they'd experienced that. For all that there was a load of hard work, everyone was against them, Nehemiah kept their eyes focused on the Lord. They carried on doing their work, and lo and behold, Jerusalem suddenly, wow, look what God's done. And let's read his word. Oh, this is truth. Let's carry out the festivals as he told us to do. Wow, this is great. I think that's why the people, in wanting to give back to God, they declared back in chapter 10, we're not going to neglect the house of God. We're not going to do that. You've given us so much, God. Yet a decade on, and that's exactly what had happened. They had forgotten about what God had done for them, and also their commitment to God. So we're going to continue in chapter 13 today. And the next point, really, as we go through this chapter, is there's no place for compromise with God's word. I think the people would recognize that both they and their ancestors, they'd compromised badly with God's word. And that was at the heart of their confessions of their sins in chapter 9. Lord, we didn't listen to your laws. We didn't live as you said was the best way to live. We're sorry. We compromised. Then in chapter 10, the leaders all signed that binding agreement before God on behalf of the people. Let me read chapter 10, verse 29. All these now join with their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse, we'll come back to that today, and an oath, to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. So we're gonna live by your word, all the commands. And then they went a little bit further. If you remember, or if you're looking at chapter 10, because in verse 30, they highlight, we promise, verse 30 of chapter 10, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or take their daughters for our sons. Verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we're not going to buy from them on the Sabbath. Verse 32 to 39, we're not going to neglect the house of our God. Yet in chapter 13, I'm sure you'd noticed, they actually break all these. They compromise on every single point that they may. And whilst we could move immediately to marriage and look at their failure to keep God's word, or we could go back and look at the house of God and how they didn't keep God's word, perhaps the strongest example, you may or may not agree, everywhere they haven't kept God's word, but I think maybe the strongest example is not keeping the Sabbath. But after all, this was the fourth of the original 10 commandments that God had given his people. Let me read Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day, is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. See, God knows it's good for us to rest. He knows it's good for us to rest. And God also knows, you know, it's good for us as his people to have a day that is free from the usual distractions so that we can focus on him. God knows that. For the Jews still today, that day is a Saturday when Jesus rose victorious from the grave on a Sunday morning. The early church changed it. Our special day is a Sunday. Nehemiah returns to find God's people in verse 15 treading wine presses, bringing in grain, other produce, loading donkeys on the Sabbath, probably selling goods prior to his warning. So rather than being different to the nations around them, rather than being salt, we read, I think in verse 16, if you've got chapter 13 open, people from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. It's like any other day, any other city. But there's no place to compromise with God's word. Verse 17, Nehemiah rebukes. Did you notice who he rebukes? Verse 17, he rebukes the nobles. We've come across the nobles before. They have a bit of a checkered history in this book of Nehemiah. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's the well-off that actually seem to be behind this desecration of the Sabbath. A little bit more work, a little bit more trading, means a little bit more money. And rather than remind them, actually, of the agreement, look, you'd all sign saying you wouldn't do this in chapter 10. Rather than doing that, actually, goes back a little bit further, look, do you remember our past? Chapter 9? This is what we'd done in the past, and God brought about his judgment because we didn't keep his word. God had spoken consistently about protecting this day for our good, his glory and our good. What a great song. The Sabbath, his glory and our good. It's really clear. He speaks so clearly through Jeremiah. About protecting the Sabbath. This is one of the best passages, Jeremiah chapter 17. You could read this all later, 19 to 27. Here's the warning at the end of that passage as God speaks through Jeremiah. But if you do not obey me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying any load as you come through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle an unquenchable fire in the gates of Jerusalem that will consume her fortresses. Well, that prophecy was fulfilled so directly by the Babylonians. I think we read that at the end of 2 Chronicles and before we started Nehemiah. Jerusalem's gates had remained burnt for over 100 years before Nehemiah returned. And again, Nehemiah, you notice that he knew this compromise with God's word was wicked, verse 17. And so he acted. Verse 19, he shut the doors probably from around 5 p.m. on a Friday. They're being shut. He stationed some of his own men to stop the people working and carrying loads through the gates. Verse 21, he confronted the merchants waiting outside. Soon they no longer came. I think when we read this, what happened on the Sabbath, it should speak to us today about what do we do to protect our Sunday as Christians. We aren't to be, let's be clear, we're not to be legalistic. But we should protect our Sundays. You see, God, we know God tells us, you know, you need rest. Malcolm, you need rest. You need a day where you just stop from other distractions, because I know what you're like, and to give me your attention. It will bless you. It'll be good for you. His glory and our good. Fourthly, place for compromise with marriage. This is still so true today, isn't it? Compromise with marriage. Sex within marriage is a truth that I think God's word teaches. often compromised. God's definition of marriage between one man and one woman, compromised, even in many churches today. And God's continued instruction, both here and into the New Testament, encouraging a Christian, saying to a Christian, marry another believer, is so often compromised. I can't live without him or her. And they are, at least, they're sympathetic to the Bible, that they come along to church on occasions. Do they love and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Those considering marriage or would like to get married at some point and are praying about it, don't compromise if they don't love Jesus. Are they seeking to know Jesus a little bit better day by day and have a real desire to want to understand his word a bit better? If they don't compromise. Verse 23 of chapter 13, moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other people, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. So in 12 years, half the children weren't speaking the language of Judah. And whatever excuses the men gave for marrying these women of different faiths, remember, this is not about race, it's about faith. Nehemiah here is quite unique in God's word. He records the impact on their children. God's prophet Malachi was also speaking around about the same time, and it's interesting that you'll find this in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit, and what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. I don't think that's a well-known verse in the Bible, and I think it needs to be in the church today. Godly offspring. God's actually speaking in that on that account. He's encouraging the men, don't be unfaithful to your wives. Men, take note, it's quite often us. Sometimes it's the women. I'm just saying, in God's word, the Bible, there seems to be a problem bigger with us men. Don't be unfaithful with your wives, because what does God desire? Godly offspring. And then you think about this, because I was thinking about this. Had Nehemiah not returned, surely we could assume that in another 12 years or so, all the children wouldn't have spoken the language of Judah. What would have happened to the word of God? But you see, God is sovereign. So Nehemiah returns just in time. And had Nehemiah not returned, which was always part of his plan, God would have preserved his word in some other way, shape, or form. You see, in chapter 8, all the people gathered together. You may remember, it's a lovely passage, and they all listened. Some of the younger ones, probably little Elijah, he seems to wake up every now and then. Oh no, I shouldn't have done that. They might have gone off to creche, but every child, JJ and upwards, oh, I can understand something. So the mums and dads say, listen to Ezra as he proclaims the word of God. Well, in 12 years, suddenly half those children would have needed an interpreter. Oh, I can't understand what Ezra's saying. One commentator remarks, a single generation can undo the work of centuries. Nehemiah reminds the people, doesn't he, of Solomon in verse 26, one of Israel's greatest kings. He's one of my heroes. Think, wow, a young man, when God says, what do you want? And he says, I'll go for wisdom. I'd have asked for a lot of different things. Ferrari would have been right at the top of my list. Sorry, Lamborghini actually, Dietmar. Solomon asked for wisdom. He's one of, and God blesses him with abundant wisdom. He wrote 3 books in the Bible and a couple of Psalms. Israel's kingdom is so wealthy under Solomon's reign, and yet what let him down? Multiple wives, that's often overlooked. Multiple wives, and they didn't believe in Jehovah, the same God that Solomon believed in. I think 1 Kings 11:4, if you're a fan of Solomon, is one of the saddest verses that you read in the Bible. Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. there is no place for compromise with marriage. Verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I don't think Nehemiah is swearing there, but rather he is speaking over the people curses that God had pronounced for such behavior. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. It sounds extreme, but we must remember what the people were agreed to back in chapter 10, verse 29. Let me read that again. This is what we read. This is what they all signed. All these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. Nehemiah's rebuke was fierce, but it was likely crucial. Now, I want to just step away a little bit from this sole issue of compromise with marriage and just think about compromise in general. Because there's one of these verses here in the Bible that I could be asked about, that you could be asked about. Is that what you do when someone messes up? You start beating them and pulling out their hair. They compromised. Maybe they drank too much, so he went around, Malcolm gave them a good beating, or, yeah, that's why I had my hair cut. Just no. No. Our answer to that as Christians, I find it very interestingly here in this account, notice the Bible doesn't endorse Nehemiah here. Interestingly, neither does it condemn him. But Paul is so clear, I think when he's talking to the Ephesian elders, he says, you've got to teach them the whole counsel of God. We are blessed today with the Bible in its entirety. So how we behave towards someone else who perhaps has compromised, whatever that compromise might be, I think Nehemiah may have been well overzealous here. With the, you know, that is not, if you ever see Malcolm remotely doing anything like this, rebuke me, kick me out as your pastor. I do not think that is what Jesus commands us to do. I think the message of not compromising is really crystal clear throughout the Bible. And I don't want to go off on a tangent here and preach a second sermon. But I just want to highlight this. This is what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Seems like Nehemiah may have needed something of that truth, which he didn't have at the time. But there are also, from the same man, the Apostle Paul, inspired by God, I get the impression there maybe someone has caught up in a sin, perhaps for the first time. They don't, you know, they need help. They don't really realize the sin that they're caught up in. Restore them gently. Well, in Corinth, if you know anything about the church of Corinth, a lot was going wrong in Corinth. So the message of the Bible is the same. There's no place for compromise. But the same Apostle Paul, I think he's stronger there. 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says this, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister. Hey, I'm a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. Well, that's stronger, isn't it? So the message that God is saying to us today, there's no place for compromise with someone that is caught in sin. But if it looks like they're a bit mixed up and maybe you haven't even spoken to them for the first time, try and restore them gently. If they're continuing on in a way that you're thinking, well, that is not according to the Bible, then be careful. Don't even associate with them. Don't compromise. Let's move on. Fifthly, and lastly of these 5 points in this chapter, there's no place for compromise with God's leaders. Meaning really here that God's leaders must not compromise. Because in chapter 13, we've got a leader who did compromise and one who didn't. Verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Now back in verse 5, we've got Eliashib the priest inviting Tobiah, an enemy of God, to live in God's house. And now we find out that of all the poor marriages that have taken place, the grandson of the high priest is son-in-law to Sanballat. And if you don't remember who Sanballat is, he really is the archenemy of God throughout this whole account. He's Tobiah's boss. Now, whether this is the same Eliashib in verse 5 and verse 28, it isn't clear. I've gone through lots of commentators, and it's split right down the middle, 50-50. Some say, yeah, it's the same person. Some say it isn't the same person. Those who say it's not the same person say, well, he can't be the high priest in verse 5, as he wouldn't be in charge of the storerooms. But that all depends how you interpret verse 5, because the high priest certainly would have had overall responsibility for the temple of God. There's no way that even if Eliashib had just the priest said, I'll come on in Tobiah, that Eliashib the high priest didn't know about it. He did know about it. And now verse 28, his own grandson of the high priest had married the daughter of Sanballat. There is a big warning here about the impact of compromising with sin on future generations. Big warning. Oh, granddad, at one point, he really taught the talk and he walked the walk. You go back to chapter 3. Look, it was my granddad who started rebuilding the sheep gate. He's the first person listed in the rebuilding of the walls. But something happened. And somewhere along the lines, even if he talked the talk, he didn't walk the walk. And his example led to more compromise within his family. Brothers and sisters, never think for a minute that the decisions that we make in a moment in time don't have implications on the future. They almost always do. The decisions you make as parents, as grandparents, as aunts and uncles, as an older brother or older sister will impact others, especially younger eyes that are watching. The decisions we make here in God's church, especially as elders, they're vital in ensuring that our children are taught the Word of God. And they see God's truth being lived out in our lives. They're around the dinner table when we're talking about our brothers and sisters. Do they hear good things said about those at church? Or are we quick to be critical? Pray for us as elders, as we pray for you, that in God's enabling and in His strength, all of us would live more holy lives day by day. I have no idea what happened to Joiada's son, but Nehemiah records, I drove him away from me. No compromise. You want to be with Sanballat? Well, I know what he thinks of our God. Stay away from me. And then interestingly, doesn't he? I think Nehemiah's example is better here. He prays for God to remember those who haven't served the way they should have. He leaves room for God's judgment on Eliashib, the high priest, and others. Doesn't stop trying to pull out hair anymore and things. Now, how are we doing time-wise? I've got to be quick here. There's a lot of application today. I hope as we go through and study the Bible week by week, God is speaking to you and think, well, what is that that God is saying to me that I need to take away? But this is our last time in Nehemiah, and so I wanted to help us all out with some application as we close today. 5 points in chapter 13, guess what? 5 points of application, but I'm going to try and be quick. First of all, chapter 13, how this chapter should cause us to thank God for Jesus. We finished on this last week thinking about how actually we've all compromised. Let's not be looking at these people and thinking, oh, they never kept their agreement. And they slipped up so badly in chapter 13. How many times have we left here on a Sunday? God really spoke to me there. And by Monday or Tuesday, we've slipped up into the old sinful habit again. We have a quiet time and God set us up for the day. Practice this, do that. And we come to the end of the day, I never did that. Jesus Christ never compromised once. Thank God for Jesus. Jesus said this, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. He lived perfectly by God's word. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, this is so important, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Part of that accomplishment is judgment. All of us will have to give an account, have you lived by God's truth or not? Whether you knew a little bit of God's truth or whether or not you knew the whole thing, did you compromise or not? And our only way of surviving that judgment and gloriously being with God forever is saying, no, I epically failed, but I'm trusting in Jesus. And he fulfilled the law. Two things happened. Let me highlight two things that happened at the cross that are amazing. Jesus died and took God's punishment for our sins. That is what is most well known, perhaps, of all of what Jesus did on the cross. And if we place our trust in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. But there's so much more. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just say all those mess-ups, the mistakes when Malcolm said all these things that he shouldn't have done. I forgive Malcolm. Punish me, Father, and let Malcolm off. It's more than that. He says, give Malcolm my fulfillment of the law. Give Malcolm my righteousness. He took our sin, and we received Jesus' righteousness. Thank God for Jesus. We've all compromised. The message from chapter 13 is don't compromise, but make no mistake about it. We know, sadly, in our fallenness, quite often we will compromise. The other thing that we can thank God for Jesus for is that it's not wrong to take action, put plans in place, like the people when they sign this agreement, or to do the action that Nehemiah does in chapter 13, most of it. But the way to win in not compromising will never be based on our own strength or based on our own actions. The way to win is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who never compromised. It's in his strength, in his righteousness, that he will strengthen us to not compromise. Thank God for Jesus. Secondly, as much as we want to help others spiritually, the best thing we can do for them is to pray for them. You know, meet with those that are struggling. Encourage them to come along to church. Try and read the Bible with them. But it's God who changes hearts, not us. I sense that reality must have really dawned on Nehemiah through chapter 13. You know, I can't do this, God. Ezra and I, we spent 12 years here. We rebuilt the walls with them. We tried to teach them your word. We tried to live out our faith. And look at this mess that I've come to back to. And for all of Nehemiah's efforts to help the people spiritually again, three times we have this prayer, remember me, God. It's in verse 14, verse 22, and verse 31. I used to think here, just be honest with you, I used to think Nehemiah was pretty much praying, remember me, God, and my work. I've been faithful even if everyone else has let you down. Remember me. But I think I was very, very wrong. That's not the man that we've come to know, the man of God throughout this book, who left his cushy life in the palace to come back and help God's people. I think Nehemiah here is recognizing more than ever that his great hope of seeing spiritual growth for God's people is for God to bless his ministry, God to bless his service. God, please work in the lives of these people, because if not, I know nothing's going to change. I think Nehemiah actually in chapter 13 is doing what Moses did before him, what Jesus would wonderfully do after him. I think he's interceding for the people here. Lord, they may have sinned, but remember me, I've tried to be faithful. Take my service into consideration and bless your people. Thirdly, as much as we want to help others spiritually, our key spiritual concern must be ourselves. I pray in God's help and his alone that he's equipped me to faithfully try and teach the Bible today. But I can't make any of you listen, and I can't change any of you. So what am I doing here? Well, I believe God can change you through his Spirit being at work. The only person I can ensure is doing all they can to listen to God. The only person I can ensure is doing all they can to seek the Holy Spirit to be changed by Jesus is who? Danny, you can shout out now at this point. Kids are all gone. Thank you, Danny. Me. Make no mistake about that. Too many times we sit here and think that applies to that person. Oh, that's really helpful for that person, or we just don't listen. We're responsible. the key spiritual concern has to be ourselves. I just want to go back to that Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, because Paul wanted people in his church to help others out, but you know, he always had a word about protecting their own walk with Jesus. Look at how it finishes. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourself, or you also will be tempted, maybe tempted. Watch your own walk. Try and help, but watch your own walk. Brothers and sisters, try and help others, but your key concern is your own spiritual well-being. Fourthly, we get quicker. Fear not. Encouragement. Be encouraged. I'm always encouraged when I read God's word. His word was fulfilled. He heard Nehemiah's prayers. I've been able to teach today from God's word, the Bible. We'll never know how much of Nehemiah's reforms were successful or not, but I think we can tell that not all the children switched to speak in the language of Ashdod and what have you, because some carried on translating the Hebrew and learning God's word and passing it on from generation to generation. Nehemiah prayed and God did remember him. Lastly, stay busy doing the right things. I've got to come back to serving. We were doing this when we were doing a building project here and encouraging more people to get involved in the life of this church. Stay busy doing the right things. You know, when Nehemiah comes back, and you may not have noticed this, but it just dawned on me one of the last times I was reading back through this. Do you notice how busy he is? Again, other people working and serving. I missed out a verse here. 11, 19, 22, 30, also 13. In verse 11, then I called them together and I stationed them at their posts. Verse 13, they were made responsible for distributing supplies to their fellow Levites. Verse 19, I stationed some of my own men at the gates. Verse 22, I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go to the gates. Verse 30, so I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign, and I assigned them duties, each to his own task. Brothers and sisters, stay busy doing the right things. When all is said and done, last week I asked the question, how do you want to be remembered? Well, this week I want to ask you, when all is said and done, how do you want to be greeted by God? Jesus is so clear. It's a parable he told. It'll either be, you wicked servant, out of my presence. Or, I think Jesus tells us exactly how Nehemiah was welcomed into heaven. I think these are the words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come, come and share in your master's happiness. Amen. Amen. Let's just pray and then we'll sing our closing songs. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for equipping me today to endeavor to teach your word. But I wholly recognize, Father, I am helpless to do anything with these people of yours that I love so dearly. So, Father, do the work that only you can do through your Spirit. Change us. Make us more like Jesus, we pray. And for those, Lord, that do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, may this be the day where they choose to place their faith in Jesus and build with you and for you and know a satisfaction in life that goes way beyond this life. In his name we pray. Amen.